At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus entered the synagogue in his hometown, Nazareth. And he read from the Isaiah scroll that morning. And we know it as Isaiah 61, verse 1, and part of verse 2. If you're going to look at other accounts of this, you may see more of verse 2 in Isaiah. But it was a prophecy about the Messiah, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christos, the Christ, the one who would have the Spirit of God poured out upon him so that he could come and rescue desperate people. And the words that he read are recorded for us in verses 18 and 19. So look there again, if you will. Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Why? "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And when Jesus was finished, as the text says, he handed back the scroll. And verse 21 says that he told them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And this is the manner which Jesus chooses to announce his mission program. This is why he came. This is why the Spirit anointed him at his baptism. With Jesus coming, this prophecy is fulfilled. And something I want you to notice in particular about Jesus' mission that I haven't emphasized. That's the wonderful thing of thinking you're going to spend one Sunday on a text and you end up taking three or four. You get to add things that you think of from week to week in your reading and study that you didn't think of at first. But it struck me this week that the ministry of Jesus is what in this text? It is preaching. It is proclamation of good news. His mission program is based on proclamation. Notice again in verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And to proclaim good news is one Greek verb. It's pronounced euangelizomai. It's where we get our word evangelize, or to preach the gospel. As a first-year Greek student years ago, I was taught with all the others that this verb is translated, "I preach the gospel." And the Spirit of the Lord, he says, has anointed me to preach good news or to preach the gospel to the poor. And then notice later in verse 18, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. And here the word proclaim is a different Greek verb, but it's a common verb for preaching in the New Testament. And many of you probably have this word preach in your translations. It's the word that Paul uses when he challenges Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And then in verse 19, he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's the same verb in verse 18. It means to preach. And that's the force of Jesus' mission, proclamation. He came with a message, and he has sent us with a message. And yes, he would heal actual diseases, and he would give sight to blind, and even raise the dead. But those were only miracles in the visible world to demonstrate that Jesus could heal and release in the non-visible world, the real world, ultimate reality. And we saw an example of that last week from Luke chapter 5, where Jesus says to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," and he releases him from bondage. And when his critics choked on the fact that Jesus actually put it upon himself to forgive sins, because, of course, that was something only God could do, Jesus did something that they all could not deny. He told the paralyzed man to get up and pick up his pallet and go to his house. And the man did. And Jesus was in effect saying to them, look, when I release a person from sin in the invisible world, and again, that word release is the same word we find in Luke 4:18. When I release a person from sins in the invisible world, it is just as real as when I release him from paralysis in the visible world. Because Jesus' real mission was not to go around and make people's lives better for a few years, healing them from temporary disease or demon possession or even bringing them back from the dead. I mean, we do realize, right, that all the people Jesus healed died anyway, eventually. I don't want to put a downer on things, okay? And by the way, it wasn't just for temporary healing. There's something he's saying about what he has come to do to impact the whole earth when he heals. We haven't gotten into that yet, and we will. But Jesus didn't just come to do temporary healing. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, all of them that Jesus raised from the dead, they all went back into the tomb. Lazarus might have gone back into the same tomb that he came out of. Because these miracles in the visible world were only temporary. But what Jesus did in the invisible world was his real mission. Rescuing people from sin, healing them spiritually so that they could live forever with him. And for that spiritual release, what is most needed is a message to proclaim and to believe. That's why we have the gospel, the good news. So as we have seen, when Jesus announces from Isaiah 61 that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor, he's not coming to make people financially wealthier. He's coming to uplift them from spiritual poverty, to enrich them with the salvation from their sin that only he can provide. And when he proclaims, as the second group of people mentioned here in Luke 4:18, when he proclaims liberty to the captives, like we saw last week, he's not coming to release everyone from prison in the temporal world. He's coming to release them from spiritual bondage, bondage to the eternal penalty of sin, death forever in the lake of fire, and bondage to the power of sin, a power that shackles our affections, binds us with the habits of sin, constrains our will. Even Paul says in Romans 7, I want to do what is right, but there is a war raging within me which threatens to make me captive to sin. And so in two sermons, we have introduced Jesus' mission program as he announces it from Isaiah 61. And we've taken a closer look at two of the categories of desperate people he has come to save. And if you're looking at your outline this morning, you see, first of all, that was those who are bankrupt spiritually and those who are bound morally. And we're going to go just one step further this morning with those who are blind intellectually. And I'll explain what that means in just a moment. But I'm going to call time out for just a second because there's something I haven't really brought up. Every once in a while, we have an issue in translations. I chose to preach from the ESV for this series because I've been reading it a lot over the last couple of years and I wanted to see what it's like preaching from. And we don't ever assign a particular version when we use literal translations here, either NASB, ESV, King James Version, or New King James. Those are basically the four that we have here. But if you're reading the King James Version or the New King James, you actually have five groups of people in your text. Well, to me, that's worth stopping for a moment and talking about. Why is it that my translation only has four? The one extra one is to heal the brokenhearted. And I don't have that in the ESV. So why do the modern translations read differently? Well, there's a long explanation of it. And if you're here on Sunday nights for our prayer meeting, oftentimes that's the time to raise your hand and say, Pastor, I didn't understand something you said Sunday morning. And we talk about it. So that's always a really good thing. So we can do that tonight. But without going into a complicated explanation, it boils down to the fact that the oldest Greek manuscripts just don't have this phrase in Luke. And the newer copies include that phrase, because the phrase is in Isaiah 61:1 that Jesus is reading from. And so later on, what scholars think who use the Greek text for this translation is that somebody said, well, we've got one missing. We better add it back in. We want to make sure it's all there. But this particular translation is saying, well, we the best copies of Luke probably don't have it, so trying to be as faithful as they can. Both sides are trying to be as faithful to God's word as they can. Leave it out. Now, some of you say, you mean Isaiah 61:1 has it in there? Well, we better put it in there. But Isaiah 61 does not have the phrase recovering of sight to blind, which is what I'm preaching this morning. It doesn't have, it's not in Luke. And so the text in Isaiah 61 is different with the modern translations and the older translations either way. And I'll tell you what else is interesting. It gets even more fun than this. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, prior to Christ, I mean, 100 or 200 years before Christ came, they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. That Greek translation does include the phrase recovering of the sight to blind. So how did they know to translate it if it wasn't in the Hebrew? But on the other hand, it's missing the phrase to set at liberty those who are oppressed, which we'll get to next week, which is here in Luke. So It's one of those really interesting translation issues where we have everything God has said, but we have it in different translations and in different copies of the manuscript. But one of the ways I look at it is this. I think one of the reasons there's some confusion, and again, it's too hard to explain it all this morning, is that those two phrases where one time it's there and one time it's not are very closely related. They really express the same idea. And I wonder if along the way, one of them got left out because the other one was there, or vice versa. I don't really know exactly what is happening. But we are going to cover the brokenhearted next week, one way or the other. And so if you'll allow me this morning, if you have one that has the brokenhearted next, to skip that for right now. We'll take care of it next week. And we'll go to this third phrase that I have here, which is Jesus coming to minister to those who are blind, and I've added the word blind intellectually to sort of set it apart from some of the others. Now, when I speak of intellectual blindness, I don't mean that Jesus came to minister to those who are stupid. But blindness in the New Testament, as well as in Greek philosophy at the time, was a metaphor for someone who had refused to acknowledge the truth in their minds. People who may be very intelligent, but hold a view of reality which refuses to take God and His Word into account. They won't be honest with the evidence. They're blinded by their presuppositions. So they cannot see what is really going on. This is an intellectual blindness. It has to do with blindness of thought. In fact, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. You know that verse. The word he uses for mind refers specifically to the intellectual faculties, where a person processes thoughts and ideas. That's what Satan has blinded. And there's a wonderful example of this in Jesus' ministry if we go outside of Luke. And I want to do that for our understanding. If you will go to John and turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We have an example of Jesus actually fulfilling this mission in John. Now, he does it in Luke too, but we don't have a full narrative in Luke of healing of spiritual blindness or intellectual blindness. And so I wanted to use John this morning as our basis for some of these thoughts. So in John chapter 9, if you look at verse 1, it says, as he passed by, and he's actually going away from the temple right now, and I don't know if he's walking in a hurry, but they were just about to stone him, and it's really amazing that he actually stops to minister in this context. But it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, here's a perfect metaphor for blindness that Jesus came to heal. We don't become blind spiritually or intellectually. We're born that way. Our first inclination is to count as real only what we see going around us or going on around us in the visible world. We don't see what's really going on, not naturally. And Jesus' disciples are a perfect case in point because they assume something totally off the wall about this man's blindness. In verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Very interesting study of why they would ask that question that we don't have time to go into this morning. But even that they would come to the conclusion that somehow the man had sinned in the womb, and therefore God was judging him and giving him this blindness. Jesus is about to enlighten their reality. And so in verse 3, he answers, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so in verses 6 through 7, Jesus puts mud on the man's eyes. He tells him, as you know, to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man washes and he comes away seeing. The man can now see. He went away from Jesus, washed, and came back seeing. And Jesus wasn't there, but the man could see. Now, can you imagine never having seen anything in your whole life except blackness? Not that you became blind, so you sort of remember what colors were and what sights were that you saw in the visible world, but you've never seen them ever. having an understanding of your world that is not informed at all by the sense of sight. Can you imagine your lack of appreciation for what is real, for what is true? Can you imagine how easily you could be deceived? That is what this blind man represents. And Jesus heals him, and there is great rejoicing. But as we discover when we continue reading, there is more blindness in the story than this. Profound blindness. For the more desperately blind people in the story are going to turn out to be the religious leaders in the temple complex who would not believe Jesus of Nazareth, despite all that he had told them and despite this amazing miracle. Skip down to verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. This is his neighbors and friends who are rejoicing with him. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. They wanted some religious help. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And John inserts this right in the middle of the story because this is where it starts to matter. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And he told them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Truth is always very simple to explain. Now watch the reaction. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. In their minds, Jesus had done a work on the Sabbath day, which violated one or more of their categories of Sabbath laws. And they could not get around that. But notice that they were not of equal opinion. The others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So some of them were looking at the evidence of the Sabbath violation and weighing that very heavily against Jesus. Others were looking at the evidence of the fact that the man had been given his sight. And that tipped the scales back in Jesus' favor. And there was a division among them because they could not come to terms with where the evidence was pointing them. Now, don't get me wrong. Their problem is not merely intellectual. At the base of all of these needs that Jesus came to heal is a spiritual problem. Believing in Jesus is more than intellectual, but it is at least intellectual. You're never going to believe in Jesus if you refuse to accept the possibility that his claims are true. And some of the Pharisees are starting to say, I know we're supposed to condemn Jesus. I know we're supposed to be against this guy, but wow, did you see that? Did you see what he did? And they're beside themselves with what to do because they refuse to open their eyes. So they interrogate the man some more. They call his parents in, as the story goes, and they interview him. The parents don't want to say a thing because they're afraid they'll get excommunicated from synagogue life, from the synagogue community. So come down to verse 24 here, where it says for the second time they called the man who had been born blind, and they said, give glory to God, which is a good Hebrew way of saying, tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. Now stop there, and let's consider the conclusion they've come to. We know that this man is a sinner. Really? After looking at all the evidence, that's what your intellectual assessment is of Jesus of Nazareth, that he's a sinner? Isn't one of the fundamental teaching of the New Testament, looking at the life of Jesus and what the apostles say, reflecting him on his life, that Jesus never sinned? Deceit was never even found in his mouth? They missed it by miles. And the word know in this statement, we know that this man is a sinner, is a common word. You find it everywhere in the New Testament. But it is the word for knowledge that is mostly used for intellectual recognition. It's actually related to the word to see. Often when we say, oh, I see, what we mean is I understand. That's the verb that's used here. We could even translate it, we see that this man is a sinner, which is ironic. But do they see? Well, the man born blind is not convinced. Verse 25, he answers, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And here's a second intellectually blind statement. We do not know where Jesus comes from. One of Jesus' most important claims was that he came ek theou, from God, or ek tu urenu, from the heaven, which is the same thing in the Jewish mind, from God. He said it again and again and again in his teaching. In fact, he had just been saying this earlier in John 8, where they wanted to pick up stones and stone him, telling them exactly where he came from. And they refused the evidence then, and they're refusing it now. And the man born blind is emboldened by the Pharisees' blind refusal to see what is right in front of their eyes. He gets exasperated. He just doesn't care anymore. In verse 30, then, he says, why, this is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not listen to sinners. But anyone who is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And this is the answer that all of them should have come to. But they have no intellectual argument against the evidence. So they commit a logical fallacy. They attack the man's character rather than deal with his argument. This is a classic ad hominem attack, attacking the man instead of his argument. And so in verse 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us, and they cast him out. That was the end of the conversation and the end of his life in the synagogue community. They excommunicated him. Now, Jesus, verse 35, heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Remember, the man has never yet laid eyes on Jesus. He was blind the first time they met. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And his immediate response, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And notice his heart of faith. He didn't know who Jesus was, but as soon as he was introduced, his heart leaped in faith, and he believed. There were no scales left upon his intellect, no scales left upon his mind or heart holding him back from embracing the Savior. And now what Jesus says here is the whole point of the story. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now, some of the Pharisees are still there. Verse 40 says they're near him, and they heard these things and said to Jesus, are we also blind? They at least got that. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. In other words, Jesus came to offer himself to humanity blinded by dark propositions and presuppositions, blinded by sin, blinded by deceit, blinded by greed and selfish ambition. And we could go on and on. But those who heard Jesus' proclamation and recognized that they had been blind to the truth opened their eyes and saw Jesus for who he was and believed and were saved. But those who, because of intellectual pride or stubbornness, refused to see what was right in front of their eyes, remained blind and remained guilty and remained lost. And here's the irony. Those who did not believe they needed Jesus because they understood their world fine, they could see perfectly well in their minds, they were the ones who were truly blind. Well, only those who recognized their blindness were those who received their sight. You ever wonder why you can stand and gaze up at the heavens at night when it's really black? I mean, you got to go away from the city to really appreciate this. And to actually see the Milky Way, you know, you're actually looking into the middle of our galaxy. when you're looking at this whitewash of stars. You can't even tell the stars from one another because there's such a whitewash of them across the sky. And you're looking at all of these myriads of clusters of stars. And we don't know it, but a lot of those stars we're looking at are actually galaxies, whole galaxies that are millions and millions of miles away, far greater than our galaxy in size and color and magnificence. You ever wonder why you can stand up and start gazing at those, and in your heart, you just say, glory to God. And you rejoice in your powerful creator who made them and all the glories of heaven. And you pray to God. Don't you do that when you see this? You just say, thank you, Lord, for everything you have created. Why you can be that way, and why a PhD in astrophysics can stand just a little ways away from you looking at the same evidence, and yet the scientist is only standing there theorizing about the Big Bang, denying the existence of someone who made it all. He is intellectually blind. Now, he's intelligent. He may be brilliant. God gifts men and women with brilliant minds. And he may be able to look at ideas and understand them, some of them more than you can, and draw these wonderful inferences about what is going on planet Earth. But without the light of the knowledge of truth, he will never draw the right conclusions about things that he cannot see or things that were that happened way before his time. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Well, the sun and the moon and the stars are not talking to us. If you're out there looking at the stars and you think the sun and the moon and the stars are actually saying something to you, you hear things, you need help, okay? That's not what the Psalm 19 is saying. Psalm 19 is saying that the stars and the sun and the moon and the things we see in the heavens are the language that God is using to speak to us. God is the speaker. Those are his words. To say to everyone in the human race, I'm here, and I'm powerful, and I'm beautiful, and I'm good, and I love you. But the unbeliever will not hear God's language. It would be to him like someone talking in an obscure tribal dialect that none of us here have ever heard before. And so he misreads the evidence. But every man, woman, and child in this congregation this morning, even if you're young and you have just a simple grasp of the English language, if you have a heart of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know more about what is really going on than every unconverted PhD in all the Harvards or Yales around the world. Do you believe that? This came home to me years ago when I was reading a book entitled The Closing of the American Mind by Alan Bloom. Some of you may have read this book. It was published in 1987. It's one of those books you read a couple of times because it shows us really clearly what's going on in the United States, and it's prophetic about what's going to happen. A lot of people were reading that book at that time. Alan Bloom was a brilliant scholar, and his book describes how higher education in America has failed us. Because while we are more educated in our minds, we have become weak and impoverished in our souls. That's what Bloom says. And as far as I know, Bloom was not a believer. And so his book falls short of fully answering our problems. But I was struck by what he said as an unbeliever on page 60 of his book. He said this, "My grandparents were ignorant people by our standards. And my grandfather held only lowly jobs. But their home was spiritually rich because all the things done in it found their origin in the Bible's commandments and their explanation in the Bible's stories." He goes on to say, "I do not believe that my generation, my cousins who have been educated in the American way, all of whom are MDs and PhDs," I wouldn't want to be at a family reunion at that family. He says, "I don't think all of my well-educated family," he says, "have any comparable learning. When they talk about heaven and earth," he says, "the relations between men and women, parents and children, and human education, I hear nothing but cliches, superficialities, and the material of satire. A life based on the book, capital B, is closer to the truth. It provides the material for deeper research in and access to the real nature of things. The Bible, he says, not the only means to furnish the mind, but without a book of similar gravity, read with the gravity of the potential believer, it will remain unfurnished. Alan Bloom is here taking an effort to be intellectually honest, saying, with all of our higher learning and education, with all that it has taught us, there is still something missing that my grandparents had, who never even went to high school, just by reading and living their lives according to the Bible. Listen, we are naturally intimidated by science and higher education and intellectually sounding people who will articulate and pontificate and speak of us as poor people who need a crutch. We're using our religion as a crutch. Religion meaning something that's ancient, outmoded, a way we explain the world because we can't really admit the scientific explanation. We don't want to face the reality that we're just evolved animals waiting to die. Wow, I'd love to live in that world, right? And this is how people learn to think after what historians called the Enlightenment. You believe that God created the world? Adam and Eve, really? A talking serpent? The devil, who is a fallen angel? A literal hell, place of torment? Miracles? A God who will one day judge the earth, trusting a Savior who is what? Crucified? And you say he rose again from the dead? They scoff. But it is because they are utterly and hopelessly blinded. They don't know. These are the people Jesus came to rescue. Don't be intimidated by them. Weep for them. Pray for them. Some of them will come across as smug, condescending know-it-alls who will treat you like a child. They're not all like that. They're very gracious people who are blinded. But some of them will come across like this, and you want to write them off and say, well, they'll never be saved. I know where they're going to spend eternity. But in reality, many of them are frightened and hopeless and have no answers to things. And Jesus is still their only hope for joy and peace and eternal rest in him. You see, we and those believers, we do have something in common. Those intellectuals who don't know the Lord and us, we have something in common. We are both fallen intellectually. You see, it's not that our spiritual state is fallen, but our intellect and our emotions and our want to, our will is intact. No, we're fallen in every part of us as human beings. Human beings were not created this way, but we became that way through sin. And we will continue in this way unless we find deliverance through Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can enlighten us emotionally and spiritually and intellectually and in every way. Our mission, modeled after Jesus' mission, is to proclaim the gospel to those who are bankrupt spiritually, bound morally, and blind intellectually, that God may use us to help them to see the light of truth and be saved by embracing Jesus. Now, before we end, I want to make one more application to us personally. And to do that, would you turn back to Luke's gospel, and don't go all the way back. Turn back just a few pages till you find Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, I trust that you know the Lord. If that is true of you, your eyes have been opened. I mean, you can see the big picture. You can answer questions that most people in the world cannot answer. Where did I come from? Where am I going? What am I doing here? The Bible pulls back the curtain and lets us see what is really going on. And you can appreciate what it means that God has saved you through Christ and you have an eternal hope. But your eyes are as open to the truth only to the extent that you know the truth. And if your eyes have been opened by the Savior, then you must continue to live your life by coming to more and more of what God has told us in his word. That journey never ends. We can now see and say, yes, I believe. And so we would want to deepen more and more into the light of what God has given to us. You know, it's hard to admit that we don't know something. Now, you've probably had this experience before. Somebody says, oh, by the way, and they point out something to you. And what's your first response? Oh, I knew that. Oh, I meant to get to that. Or somebody once told me, I know everything, I just don't remember it all at the same time. So it's hard for us to admit that we don't know something. It takes humility to admit that we still have a lot of truth to learn. Means that we have to crucify our pride daily. Even though we know the Savior, we can be blinded by our ambition, our greed, our lack of submission to God's will. We can be so distracted with what the world offers us that our true vision of spiritual things becomes blurry, and we can't set our minds, as Colossians 3 says, on the things above. How then must we live if we're going to serve a God who has opened our eyes through Jesus Christ? I love what Jesus does here in Luke 18, starting in verse 35. With this man who was also blind. I don't know if he was born blind. I don't think the text says that, but he's a blind beggar on the roadside. As Jesus is drawing near to Jericho, and at this point in his ministry, he's making his way toward Jerusalem, and his last stop is going to be the temple where he comes as the king returning to his throne. But this is toward the beginning of that journey. He draws near to Jericho, verse 35 says, and a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant, and they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front were rebuking him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, think about that for a second. What do you want me to do for you? I mean, isn't it obvious? What is the man going to say? Well, I don't know. I've had this low back pain for a while, and I was hoping you could do something about that. I haven't been sleeping well. I think I'm catching a cold. But for some reason, Jesus wanted to hear this man admit his need. He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. It's the same word, by the way, that these expressions in this, Lord, let me recover my sight, the word recover and so forth, these are the same expressions we find in Luke 4:18. This is what Jesus came to do. He's going to show us an example of this in the visible world. And before we're done, the man is going to be healed in the spiritual world as well. So Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Jesus comes to us today, and he says to us, what do you want me to do for you? What do we say to him? We have these glaring sins that we know about, either privately or publicly. If you don't have any public ones, just ask your wife or your husband what they are, or your brothers and sisters, or if you're brave enough, ask your children what they are. They'll tell you. We have these major blind spots in our lives. Well, Lord, I need to read my Bible more, which is good. Well, I said something mean to my sister the other day. I need to try to be kinder. Sometimes I break the speed limit. But we don't have a sense of the desperation that we're blind without Christ and without his truth. We haven't come to the point where we say, Lord, I abandon everything for you. Make me see you clearly. I want to do your will. I don't care what it is. But I want to do it because you're the only one who can give me something that's eternal. Lord, let me recover my sight. And if we come with the same desperation that maybe some of you remember coming to when you came to Christ to begin with, if we live our lives that way, dependent upon what God can give to us and will, that he will bless us with true vision for his will. And his blessing we will have when we look to him daily for the light of truth. Father, thank you for this mission statement of Jesus Christ, who came to deliver those who are bound and imprisoned, those who are blind spiritually. Father, that is our testimony of anyone in here who knows Christ. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We are simply blind people that have been healed. Father, I pray that you'd give us a renewed zeal to know the light of truth, to not compromise in our time and in our energies in seeking to know you through that truth and seeking to know what your will is and giving ourselves to it. Father, we have eyes that can see now. Give us a knowledge of your word and a real energy and an enthusiasm to know you like we never have before. And Father, when we look at those who come alongside of us and they differ in their opinions and we talk to them, we realize there is intellectual blindness going on. Father, give us hearts of compassion for these people. Let us not be intimidated by them, even if they are more articulate, even if they can explain their arguments better than we can explain ours. Father, we know that you will be faithful to the word of truth when we share it. Father, I pray that we would rest so completely in what we know is your word, that we will be those witnesses you've called us to be as we follow your example through Jesus Christ. Father, bless us with this grace, we pray, and continue to grow us as a body of seeing believers who can spread the light of your truth wherever we go. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.